is the brook in the way. And we have a picture here of what is the, if you look off in the background, you'll see the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and this is depicting the eastern side, and that's a depiction of the Garden of Gethsemane up in the foreground. It really doesn't look like that. That's kind of a generated and a modified picture, but it gives you the feeling that down in that valley would be the brook. And to start off with, let's get the right screen here. The harvest messenger asked the brethren, and this is around the year 1906, and you'll see that from reprint 3886. Are we not, as the Lord's people, in this harvest time, drawing close to the Gethsemane hour of the church? Everything that's going on around, if you were living back then, you would say, it's going to be next year, I mean, for sure. Now, maybe after, if you watched any of your news last night when you got home or this morning and saw the several hundred missiles and now still the drones haven't hit yet, have come down upon Israel, and we don't know where it's going to go here, but it certainly is not the end of it. You're saying to yourself, too, isn't, you know, we're 118 years later, approximately, and shouldn't we ask ourselves, are we not more so drawing even closer to the Gethsemane hour of the church? With this thought, we would like to suggest that the words of Psalms 110, verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head, are given so that we will understand how we must share in some of our Lord's painful and trying experiences. But at the same time, these are little confirmations. It's a positive thing, a confirmation that we are in God's hands and that our hope is not in vain, that this is real. This is going to happen. But the context of this verse in Psalms 110 can be a little bit confusing. And so I'd like to examine the whole of Psalms 110, which starts with some familiar words. It said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's a generalized statement that we all agree with. We all see in the plan of God how this can happen. And then it says, and we know that, let's say, that these, all of these verses apply conclusively to our Lord Jesus because he said so himself. How much more proof can you get? When he was debating with the Pharisees, so we're going to look at Matthew 22 written on the screen there, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the words in Matthew are clearly a repeat of Psalms 110, and clearly this puts the timeline of verses 1 through 6 as when our Lord returned, our returned Lord, is, in my mind, taking control of the nations, taking control of the earth, in preparation for the kingdom of God to extend to earth. So get the time context in your mind of when this is prophetically happening. It's really now, isn't it? Especially reading verse 3 sets before our minds future-wise, the mediatorial kingdom being established. We can't look at these verses exactly as quite sequential, or they separate by a little bit. Psalms, the third verse says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast shown, thou hast the dew of thy youth." So doesn't this sound like the time when the people will finally listen to the voice of the Lord, because Satan is no longer able to deceive them? The people will be willing in the day. They'll be willing. The willing in the day of thy power. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath." Okay, that certainly puts a picture in your mind. "He shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries." Okay, so here we have a real tearing down of the systems type of feel, a judgment. But then there's an abrupt change in the message of verse 7. All of a sudden it says, "He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Well, it's easy to see how verses 5 and 6 illustrate the events that will occur as the returned Lord is dashing the corrupt systems to pieces in these end times. But verse 7 seems to be a little out of place, for me anyway. How does it fit the destructive phase of the second Advent timeline? "He shall drink of the brook. He shall lift up the head." This seems to be an abrupt switch to, the way I'm reading it anyway, a more positive theme. Well, it's interesting when you go to different commentators that are not Bible student commentators, because Brother Russell doesn't say a tremendous amount about this, that many of them try to force fit, in my view, an interpretation that suggests how Messiah takes a little break for refreshment as he's dashing the enemies to pieces. But that interpretation doesn't satisfy my mind. I don't think the Lord needs to take a break to take a drink of water out of the brook, and then, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me. So, to investigate this further for a moment, let's remove our minds from the prophetic vision, and let's go back to the first Advent story. In John 17 and 18, we are told that having first comforted, counseled, and then prayed with his disciples, he sought an even more secluded and solitary place for prayer and communion with his Father. John 18:1 tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. Well, that Kidron Valley that was talked about there, sometimes it's called Cedron, sometimes it's called Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a ravine on the eastern side of the old city. And between the city and the Mount of Olives. It's about a half a mile journey in between there. And our Lord crossed through this area on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Well, what is called the Brook Kidron is really dry most of the time. It's only during one small part of the season that where there's some rain that will cause it to have water. But the phrase from the psalm says, "He shall drink of the brook of the way." Most of the time it's dry. At that time of year, it was probably dry. How does he get a drink out of the brook of the way? I'm suggesting that it's probably not referring to getting refreshment, but to the fact that it was the way Jesus chose, the route that he chose would take him through the valley of death, that's what it was called, and would soon experience that drink poured by the Father. Where he then offered to us, saying, "Will you be willing to drink of this?" Consider the reputation of the valley, which is also, like I said, known as the Valley of Death, the Valley of Graves, because it was a common burial place. In Joel 3:2, it says that Jehovah will gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judgment and destruction, and the other name for that, Kidron Valley. King Josiah also considered the valley as representing judgment or destruction. In 2 Kings 23:6, it says, "And he, King Josiah, brought out the grove." What that means is these are trees that were carved into idols, the Asherah. These he took from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it into to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. So here's another confirmation why, in general, Kidron is an area that symbolized death. Well, certainly Jesus was aware of the symbolism attached to the path that he took as he walked the half mile or so from the walls of Jerusalem to the olive orchard there called Gethsemane. Yes, Jesus knew that the way laid out for him would take him through experiences that would be difficult, but also would be necessary. And on this occasion, not even his most beloved disciples could enter in or empathize with the weight which was upon our Lord Jesus' heart. Deep in that garden, Jesus went alone to engage in prayer to the Father. We are told in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus offered up strong crying and fear and tears. Knowing what was before him, he needed assurance of his relationship to the Father. And thus we read of our Master that an angel appeared unto him, strengthening him, and calm then reigned in our dear Redeemer thereafter. He had the Father's smile and confidence that he would be fully able to maintain his mental composure under the hour of trial that was set before him. So with the assurance of the Father's approval, no wonder sorrow took flight. No wonder hope, joy, love, and peace streamed into our dear Redeemer's heart, and he returned to the disciples ready for the events that he knew were about to transpire. Well, shortly, that solitude of prayer is broken by the band of soldiers and Pharisees led by Judas, carrying torches and weapons. And of course, Peter, as we know, attempted to protect Jesus. But Jesus expresses it to Peter in John 18:11, put up thy sword, put up thy sword. This was a lesson. Remember, he had told them to bring swords, but now he's teaching them the lesson. Trusting in the experiences and trials as being from the Father, Jesus declares, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Drink of the brook of the way. This is where we start to see a more, in my mind, a more plausible interpretation to Psalms 110 verse 7. As verse 7 says, therefore shall he lift up the head. I can picture Jesus looking heavenward for assurances like the angels from his Father and the joy set before him. He could endure because of the wisdom gained from the dark Kidron Valley, the brook, these type of experiences, accompanied by the calming words of approval from his Father. This was indeed refreshing of Jesus' spirit. As we have seen, Psalms 110:7 refers directly to our Lord, and especially during his last week on earth. But verse 7, in the sequence of other verses, can only make sense by viewing it as applying secondarily to the members of his body, that we should expect to share in certain experiences where we too will feel the course consequence of speaking the truth, persecutions like those that Jesus had. We who have consecrated to walk in his path down through that valley, follow Jesus into that area of the brook experiences. Well, an extreme examples always fix in my mind what's going on. I'm just going to say an extreme one is this from the book Sky Through Bars, where there is a description of the situation among the brethren in Romania during the communist regime. And Iancu Petrita, in the year 1958, was taken from his home and interrogated regarding the present evil day from the first volume. In the hope that the Communist Party had hoped that he would incriminate himself by saying that communism was bad. But he would explain beautifully that this was referring to all the evil in the world, sickness, sorrow, and death. And he would tell them about the kingdom, the blessings it will bring. Because of his defense of the coming kingdom, however, he received the sentence of 15 years in prison without any right to mail parcels and put to hard labor and deplorable living conditions. The Kidron Valley experience. Another from Romania is Lazar Fodor. In the 1950s, the government kept watch on Bible student gatherings and remained in opposition to the brethren in their non-conforming type of beliefs. Remember, if they conformed to Orthodox Christianity, that was okay. But if they were anything other than that, then it was a national security risk. That was the excuse, just like it is today in Russia. Brother Lazar was arrested in 1958 based on having subversive materials in his home, notes from the Bible and the Studies in the Scriptures books. He was brutally beaten and was taken to a cell with two concrete beds where he remained for 20 years. Brother Lazar witnessed to his interrogator even about all that God had planned, all that God was going to accomplish for the welfare of mankind. He asked the interrogator, what was so evil in what he had said? Following it by saying, thanks be to God that the present sufferings are not forever, that the trials we are subject to now are not everlasting, but everlasting is life hidden in him. Most of the brethren's valley experiences have not been this severe, but many have been in situations that caused great disappointment and many broken hearts. Speaking of those valley experiences, in our Lord's case, we read in Isaiah 63:3, he trod the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with him. It was not really possible for his even closest friends and dearest of his earthly friends to enter into his feelings or empathize with him. He was alone in these experiences. But how different with us? All of us, begotten of the same Spirit, can enter into each other's sorrow and fears. With us, we desire to comfort one another and lift one another up as members of the body of Christ, to bind up the broken heart, to pour in the oil and wine of consolation and joy. And Brother Mike Patrick, I thank you because you've done that to so many. How many received a call from Mike Patrick this week? this is the correct spirit. We appreciate that, Brother Mike. And also, besides the valley experiences, we gain refreshment. We gain refreshment as we, like Jesus, are given little affirmations, little assurances that the Father is dealing with us. Now we have to look for those affirmations, those assurances. Our physical minds and bodies may be beaten down. If we just concentrate on that, we won't see these things. But our spirit is refreshed as we are given, and I'm going to give examples of these little confirmations that we are in God's hands. I'm going to suggest that we look as these brethren have done for those little assurance, some of which may be little successes in our personal witnessing conversations. This can be joyful as we're just speaking, as some have already testified about yesterday, and maybe this will stimulate more today. These little conversations we have with people that are on the positive side can invigorate us. Some examples. A sister didn't want to have her name spoken here, but I really wanted to give it. But a sister recently testified that she was sitting next to a lady, somebody she did not know, at a public event, and was hoping to somehow be a witness. Now, okay, is that our attitude? Wherever we're at, do we say right then and there, oh, I'm wasting my time unless I can at least try to be, make it worthwhile, make it into a witness of something. And this is one of those obligatory go with grandkids to a public event type of thing. The subject of blessings sometimes coming after disasters came up. And there were some disasters that were happening at that time, and so she brought up this subject. And she started quoting in Psalms 30 to this woman and said, "Weeping may endure for a night." Got only that far, and then the other lady finished the quote saying, "But joy cometh in the morning." Okay, now if that was you, you'd just be getting your hair standing up on your head, you know, or your neck. And that little confirmation that this sister was looking for, it was a beautiful thing. And then her joy grew, of course, as she followed up that with pulling out a tract, and the conversation continued. So just we have to just look for these things, and there will be little blessings. Another example, and I am going to use the name, maybe she's listening, Sister Debbie Stewart was at a hospital, at the hospital with Brother Laddie, and started to make conversation with a man next to her who was reading the Bible. Well, that's not necessarily good, because if it's an Orthodox Christian that believes differently than you do, it can be a dangerous thing sometimes. But she chose her words very carefully, trying to provoke a witness, throwing out the bait. Well, what happened was others around her perked up when she used the words "end times." It just sort of, just those words in the conversation, everybody jumped into the conversation. So now she had a whole group of people that were there, all giving her this chance to witness. It was the perfect topic to arouse interest. The wonderful conversations that were stimulated by Sister Debbie's words immediately resulted in a blessing. Sister Debbie's desire and courage to give a witness was met with the Lord's assurance and confirmation that he blessed it. Well, Brother Ken Rawson had a similar experience where the Lord quickly gave confirmation of approval in a way that invigorated Brother Ken and the whole group that he had brought on a trip to Israel in 1992, and some of you were there. Many of you were there. How many were on that trip? I think quite a number of 1992, the mission trip. Brother Ken would try to show the new Israel video at a Jewish gatherings wherever we would visit. And in this one instance, we could hardly imagine the upcoming blessing. I'll play this recording so that you can hear the story of Brother Ken's own words at this showing in Jerusalem.
We wanted to have a public showing in Jerusalem of Israel Appointment with Destiny. And we thought we would be able to get an auditorium and have about 100, 200. All of a sudden, Bibi Netanyahu was thrown into the picture, and we were going to share the platform together. So the ballroom, which we were just running half of, people were pouring in an hour ahead of time, and they just had about 200 seats set up. But the dividers were open, and stacks of chairs were in the back. So people were pouring in and pulling down these stacks of chairs and setting them up, and it ended up with standing room only, 1,200 people. It was a thrilling experience, an Ebenezer experience.
Now, that should have made the hairs on your arm stand up. these confirmations. In this case, sometimes they're just really quick, where the Lord is showing his approval and his assurances. More assurances, we can feel the Lord's hand of approval as we maybe make just simply good choices. And these can prove to advance our spiritual welfare. I'll mention as a personal testimony for the encouragement of those young ones that might be here in the crowd, just starting out in new careers maybe. Well, Sister Estelle and I, early on, had made career choices to train ourselves in skills that would be useful in the witness work. We also decided to run our own business and not to have employees, enabling us to take on minimal temporal work and allowing us to spend considerably more time on projects in the Lord's service. Our time was our own. We weren't working for somebody else. Over time, we felt the hand of the Lord's approval, being blessed in working on projects with many, many spiritual mentors. Well, I kind of know, if we wanted to extend the time a little bit and have this a testimony time, I think if I asked you right now to give some personal testimonies along this line, we probably could continue for a few more minutes. Because I know many of you have these kinds of testimonies. The January 18th manna seems appropriate here. From Romans 12:11, the comment is, "Let all who would run the race successfully look well to their zeal and activity in the Lord's work. If we would bury our one or many talents under the weight of worldly cares and encumbrances which might be avoided or set aside, if we bury them under worldly ambitions for either self or for family." Oops, did that slide? Oh, my share screen moved. That's better. Also along the line of assurances and affirmations from the Father that he is working with us, maybe in the form of a trial we have experienced that has helped us to refine our character. Now, this is a tough one. I can really relate to this one, but maybe if you have such refined characters, this means nothing to you. But what I'm meaning here is many of us maybe need a little bit of the dross of our character burned off. Some of the coarseness of our old nature removed. And later on, if we allow the Lord to do this, and if we pray for this, because of this, I'm going to call it a course correction in our character, we can feel the blessings of better relationships with our brethren or others, better relationships with our husbands or wives. Yes, our spirit can actually be refreshed if we rightly accept these chastening experiences. We can be assured that we are in God's hands, and we might even like the new us better. Remember how Jesus, out of love, had to point out, or actually rebuke, really, the deficiencies in the disciples' character. In Luke 9:49-50, "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us.' And then Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for that he that is not against us is for us. A little teaching experience. Correction was also given to those apostles involved in the rivalry. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I particularly like the account in Mark 9:33-35, because of the way that Jesus gave a subtle and tactful rebuke. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were ye reasoning on the way? But they held their peace, for they had disputed one with another on the way, who was the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12, and he saith unto them, if any man would be first, to answer their question, if any of you would be first, he shall, here's the requirement, shall be last of all and a servant of all. Then they immediately started washing each other's feet. No, I'm just kidding. That would be my reaction. Oh, how can I be the servant? You know, let's get right to it here. Another instance is when the Samaritans rejected Jesus in Luke 9:51-56. James and John asked the Lord, shall we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, that's pretty harsh. My goodness, where did this come from? And Jesus had to teach the lesson. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What manner of spirit? They had not yet realized what is the spirit of a true disciple. It was therefore really no wonder that they did things contrary to the Lord's spirit. Needed a little work to do. In Psalms 23:4, we see the words, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. So we see here that the great shepherd uses sometimes a rebuke, his rod, his staff, in a way that we might not think of it this way, but it's a chastisement for our protection, a chastisement for our correction, because we've gone astray. If we have the right attitude, we will welcome the corrections as evidences that the Lord is indeed working with us. Reprint 21:30. There are works of grace to be wrought out in us, which only the hard experiences of life can accomplish. For instance, we would be inclined to lean too much on our own understanding if we were not at times brought face to face with the problems that baffle our skill. In our perplexity, we come to him who has kindly said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. From Reprint 48:49, daily and hourly we may keep ourselves in the Lord's love by obedience to the principles of righteousness and faithfulness to our covenant and a growing love for these. We are to rejoice in every experience of life, its trials, its difficulties, sorrows, disappointments, no less than in its pleasures. If by any or all of these means the Lord shall instruct us and give us clearer insight into our own deficiencies and still clearer insight into that perfect law of liberty and love which he has established and to which he requires our full and loyal heart submission. I'm going to read that again, but I feel like it. You know, this is just so beautiful. Additional assurances that God is working with us. We see a lot of pictures here that are of distress, confusion, things that we know are wrong. Well, understanding what is happening in our time frame, let's call it, our section of the plan of the ages, you know, just observing the attitudes of those in the world and the events predicted in our prophecy studies, all of this can raise some questions. We say, well, does the world around us seem, and this is a question you'll be able to answer quickly, but does the world around us seem to be trending toward being more kind and civilized? Yes? No, you're not going to agree with that one. Or is it more selfish and rude? Do we see businesses using more fair and honest practices today? Do we see government officials today as shining examples of dignity, honesty, and morality? I know your minds are just reeling from thoughts like that. Do we shrink in fear? This is one that we can get caught up possibly. Do we shrink in fear the same as those of the world do who cannot see or hear the assuring message from the Lord? Or, and this is our attitude we hope for all here, do we hear the encouragement of the Jubilee trumpet that is in our Master's control? Do we see the assurances that all is in His control? To those in the world, the clamor, the things that are happening that are caused by our Lord's second presence are causing panic, as many who are of the comfortable class, I'm going to say. You see a lot of that on the top of this picture. Those people are of the comfortable class who do not want to give up their status quo. But those at the bottom of the picture, those are the poverty class and who are oppressed. And they want what the comfortable class has. And so there is a constant struggle between these two. But those who are well established in the harvest message will not be confused or panic because of the alarming sound, nor are they surprised to see the world in this hugely polarized to an ever-increasing extreme. These things can bring fear. Knowing that the Lord's plan, knowing that this is, I would rather say, is the Lord's plan, that the system of this world must go down, we can find actual comfort in the words of 2 Chronicles 14:11. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on Thee. The pastor in reprint 3393 says, it is this, so that in this way, he says, the eyes of our understanding, what we hear from the trumpet is not fearful, but what we see happening in the world is an assurance that soon God's loving care over all his creatures will be manifested in the glorious kingdom of his dear Son, which shall bless and rule, instruct, and uplift mankind in general. The groaning creation then will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The theme of this convention kind of gives a beautiful and practical illustration of the Lord's wonderful promise. Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This promise is so assuring that our response can't be anything less than, as it was back in the Psalms, lifting up the head in praise, lifting up our heads in praise. Again, looking at that 110:7 in Psalms, shall he lift up the head? Are we showing our appreciation and thankfulness to God by lifting up our heads? You know, really, this is the only thing we can give to the Heavenly Father. We can't bake him cookies. We can't hug him in a literal way. He only wants from us an expression of our thankfulness to him from the heart. This is the lifting up the head. That's what he wants to hear, what he wants to see. My son, he says in Psalms 23:26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. So we want to ask the Lord that he will bless us more and more, and as with fresh zeal, we shall endeavor faithfully and hopefully rejoicingly to endure all the experiences the Lord permits and gain real wisdom therefrom. As our pastor encouraged us, let us, as we drink of the brook, take a lesson from the little birds, which when drinking repeatedly lift up the head as though giving thanks to God for those evidences that our hope is not in vain. Remembering those little confirmations that we are in his hands. So I'm going to leave you now with Luke 21:28. Lift up your heads and rejoice, knowing that your redemption draweth nigh. May the Lord add his blessing.